Welcome to Out of the Question, a podcast that looks behind some common questions and uncovers the question behind the question while providing real solutions for biblical world and life view. Your host is Andrea Schwartz, a teacher and mentor and founder of the Chalcedon Teacher Training Institute.
Traditions are aspects of every culture, yet we too often assume that these traditions have always been in place and need to be in place. For example, singing the happy birthday song. When did that practice begin? Is it something that should be mandated? Are you out of line if you don't practice this tradition? How about the manner in which people should marry? Is it a legitimate wedding if the bride doesn't wear white? Must there be rings exchanged? Must there be someone to officiate or a license needed? I've just described some traditions. Some might like them and approve of them, others not so much. I think it's useful to examine all traditions to see if they are consistent and rooted in Scripture, and are they open for rethinking and revision? My guest today is Joseph Foreman. You might remember him from an earlier podcast this year in February when we discussed the efforts of the church in North Carolina assisting victims of Hurricane Helene after the devastating floods. But today we will not be talking about the weather. Joseph is a prolific contributor on Facebook on a variety of topics, mostly theological ones. He is not a name caller and is eager for the iron sharpening iron aspect of believers engaged in conversation. Thanks for joining me today.
Thank you. Good to be here.
I have been going through your still in draft publication, I don't know what else to call it, entitled Organizing God's Gathering Without Great Ones, The Crisis of the Cross in Church Government. Rather than attempt to cover all aspects of your thesis at once, I found the section entitled The Upper Room Principle of Worship to be something worth discussing. So before we begin that discussion, Joseph, remind my audience of your background before we get into the main discussion.
I grew up in a Presbyterian conference ground in the South at the time that the Southern Presbyterian Church was splitting into the PCA and the various liberal factions, and just had a tremendous interest in arguing and talking with the various church leaders. So starting at about age 12 and 13, on to when I graduated, that was my interest right there. We had a Sunday school teacher who tried to teach us that it wasn't God who ordered the cleansing of Canaan. It was Moses or Joshua or something like that. And so at age 11 and 12, our entire Sunday school embarked on this huge quest to find everything in the Bible indicating that God could have ordered the cleansing of Canaan, which today is kind of a current topic. But that's what got me and all of my friends growing up started really searching the scriptures. Just that was the topic. From there, went on to college, Gordon College, did a year at Gordon-Conwell, largely because Meredith Klein was there, and I really liked his biblical theology. To this day, I'm miffed as to why everybody, including him, were so upset about the eschatological argument, when obviously his biblical theology was just mind-blowing. From there, I went to Westminster and then took a church briefly, but got involved in a janitorial service and actually opened up a franchise because I always have had a desire to see if all the theoretical stuff which we do and think about actually has application in the day-to-day world, like cleaning toilets. Can you do that to the glory of God? Can you establish the kingdom of God in the bottom of a toilet bowl? So probably of all your hearers, I have probably in my time cleaned about, well, I'd say 400,000 toilets, conservatively speaking. And that's because my workers didn't show up. But I viewed it as an opportunity in the workplace to disciple people. And I've always viewed everything we do as a discipleship process, whether we're being discipled or whether we are working with the people. And so since that time, I got involved in Operation Rescue, was part of the leadership team over the 10 years of that, and Missionaries to the Preborn from there. And then from there, I became the pastor of a church again. All of a sudden, it's like my eyes were open, and I just looked at the meat grinder that the ordained ministry was for the children of ministers. It's not that they all were catastrophes. I don't know that anybody's ever done a study, but it just seems like so many children growing up in that environment, pastors, first of all, are leaving the ministry in droves. Kids are having a crisis. Anyway, these are the things that concern me. That's my background. For the last 20 years, I've been running a coffee shop called Moments Coffee Shop. It's right outside Black Mountain, Asheville, North Carolina. And in it, again, my goal is to disciple everybody who comes and works. I have many non-Christian baristas working for me. And part of the introduction is we're going to take as our role model, Jesus of Nazareth. Interestingly enough, there are many people who that's all they know about Jesus. They're not really sure what Nazareth means.
I see.
But
okay.
First, they're very defensive because they don't trust Christians and they don't like what they've seen of the faith. And I'm not here to argue about their perceptions. I want to create an environment in which they can positively understand who Jesus is and how he met needs. And starting from there, encourage them, you can hold me to this standard. And if you want to know more about it, there's some biographies of Jesus you might be interested in reading. And just going on from there, and it usually takes about 6 months for them to let down their guard and say, okay, maybe this is a strange Christian. I kind of like him.
What I've always been intrigued, impressed by is the fact that, to put it the way you just put it, you're a toilet cleaning Christian. In other words, you haven't given us letters after your name saying how smart you are, how astute you are, why we should listen to you. You're the kind of guy who, listen to me if you want to, and if you don't want to listen to me or read what I have to say, move on. So you're not actively trying to build an audience.
Mm-hmm.
But what you have challenged me to look at goes along with the opening I gave about traditions. How much of what we call Christianity is biblical, consistent with the Bible, or most people couldn't even tell you why they do what they do? And so not only is it important to know what to do, but if you don't know why you do it, and it becomes something that you can't even look at, then the question is, are you more living out your faith actively, or are you just consulting somebody's book of church order and saying, okay, this is how we should do things? So your big thrust in terms of the title, Organizing God's Gathering Without Great Ones, The Crisis of the Cross in Church Government. So this particular work that you've been writing, I think now for about 5 years, it looks like we've been doing this for 5 years, has to do with the structure of the institutional church and does it bear reexamination? So start off with that, and then as you're going along, I'll ask you some of the things that came to mind for me as I read it.
It comes from all my life, it's bothered me that I go back, I'm like a fifth, sixth generation Presbyterian minister, that the whole Book of Church Order approach to order, decency and in order, seemed to lack any resonance with what I saw in the Gospels. And I'm not saying that Jesus was for it or against it. I'm just saying it seemed to rank very low on his totem pole of things that you ought to be mastering if you want to be discipled by him. Then I was just challenged with the question, can you find a verse in the New Testament or the Old Testament or anywhere, which indicates that elders, it's hard for me to say it now because in the ongoing search to figure out what it was, it's not that the church is or that Jesus is anti-government, but every time the question of how we govern ourselves came up, he always said, not with great ones. And that was their debate. The debate always came when Jesus had announced that he was going to get killed. They would immediately start talking about who's going to run the organization after R.C. Sproul dies. You know, it's normal questions that you ask at moments like that. Is it I, Lord? Is it I? Same question, just a different issue. And Jesus always intervened and said, pick the least worthy among you. So the question is, what is the government? How should we be organizing and running ourselves? Because clearly we're supposed to. Let me tell you where I ended up at. To understand government is the difference between executive government and just taking the basic can we make laws? And the answer is no. There's one lawgiver. Moses said, stay in this law. Can we apply those laws? Yes, but that's not the same as making law. Can we judge? Yes, Moses set up judges. And in fact, set up something that Israel didn't do, but set up the entire nation to be organized in basically household Bible studies of 10 men studying the law and how to apply it and solving their problems with each other and with theoretically other groups of 10 men if there was a problem between them. Then you go from that judicial aspect, clearly that's established. There is no king in the law of Moses. There's no executive. And the one place the executive is discussed, you come to the end of it in chapter 17 of Deuteronomy, and Moses says, if you're going to have a king, then he's got to very carefully not stray from the law of God, even by a step, lest he exalt himself above his brothers. What's bad about a king being able to be a legislator and a judge and an executive? He has an office of being able to tell people what to do and enforce it. He's exalted above his brothers. It's interesting because most of us think of Moses as being the theonomic king. And that's not what he was. He was a judge. He brought the law too. And then I looked and saw that even in the law of Moses, the law wasn't given to the rulers to then be enforced on the peons. It was given to everybody. And in fact, it was given to them at birth. The covenant is made in circumcision. Another important reason we should be baptizing our children. So when I see this intensely personal, I am the Lord your God, I am the Lord your God. Now let's talk about how we're going to live together. Therefore, you shall have no other gods before me, and so forth. Well, when you come to Jesus, he fits right into that picture. So where did the kingship come from? Well, it's specifically said the kings came when the people of Israel rebelled against God and rejected his kingship. Specifically, God was the political executive king of Israel, and they rejected that. So God says, fine, he sets it up, and then he covenants with the house of David. And then when Jesus comes, he's the king. God takes that kingship back. So clearly the kingship, the executive leading of the kingdom of God by various kings and men, that too wasn't a permanent fixture, a permanent methodology of ruling. And so now I come back to the theonomists. Rush Juni said, we're not only going to apply the law of God, but the sanctions of God. And I would add to that, how about the government of God in Moses? Because specifically, there's no taxation set up to fund a civil government on the one hand. There's no provision for enforcing the two taxes that do exist, the tithe and the temple tax. There's no one empowered to use violence or force to come and make somebody pay those taxes. When David tried to squeeze Nabal, who is a fool, and everybody agreed he really should have been supporting David, Abigail says that she has protected David from shedding innocent blood. In other words, there's no provision for David to go and make Nabal pay really what Nabal owed him for protecting him.
Let me stop you for a second, because I think this is part of what people need to get their head around on what you're saying. What you're saying, and I've read through it and we'll get to it, is that the believer has this remarkable distinction of no longer being dead. And now the Holy Spirit, third person of the Trinity, indwells, which means that there is a desire, a God-originating desire, to do what God requires. And instead of looking at it as a burden, looking at it as a blessing. So the law is written in our hearts. And instead of being, oh, gee, we have to do this, it's, oh, gee, we get to do this.
Yes.
So what you're saying is, in many cases, the church, whether it's Eastern, Western, different denominations, have adapted a coercive model. Mm-hmm. That says, you should go to church. Everybody should go to church. Don't play soccer. Go to church. Don't do this. Go to church. And the implication is, yeah, well, nobody really wants to. So we have to force them or guilt trip them or tell them that somehow or other they're not as holy as they think they are because they don't do what it is we say to do.
Yes. In a nutshell, another way to put it is, when you look at the prophecy of the new covenant, using the terms new covenant, and one of the few places, if not the only place it is, which is picked up from Jeremiah 31 by Hebrews 8, no one is going to be needed to tell you to know the Lord. There doesn't need to be the government apparatus to keep you in line. And so when you look at the nature of the Trinity, the Father doesn't have to use his omnipotence, which, by the way, is a divine attribute. It's not an attribute of the Father any more than of the Son or the Spirit. But whatever it is that makes him Father and in charge and all that kind of stuff, that force does not have to be used to keep the Son in line, to make sure the Son lines up with the plans of the Father. And the Father also, by the same token, delights to do the whatever the Son asks. Whatever you ask in my name by the Holy Spirit, the Father will do. There's not a power struggle there. The Son is not the neck that turns the head. The Father is not the force that sees to it that the Son doesn't screw up on something. And so it's that picture of government. So when it says the kingdom of God on earth as it is in heaven, I see personal responsibility in John 17, unity, where we are to be one, but not in a way that erases our uniquenesses, but rather affirms them. And there's different appropriate expressions of unity among people, but we're to be one as he is one. And so we're to reflect that Trinity. And that's the ideal, the goal we're moving for. Why do you need these other forms of government? Well, where the law of God is broken, where we do things to sin, what we are doing also, what sin is it's a breaking of the unity we have with each other. I can't think of a better way to say it.
I think you're saying the Trinity has a harmony of interest. They don't fight. They don't fight among themselves. They have one purpose. All three are God. And yes. So this is the model on which we should be operating in all spheres of our lives. So if what we're doing is assuming, well, kids won't want to do what they're told, so we're going to have to enforce these rules. Congregants aren't going to be in line, so we're going to have to make sure they promise to do this or that. Well, that sounds very much like a tyrannical statist government. And it appears that this is an aspect of the fall rather than an aspect of being sanctified by the Spirit.
Stick with the fall. It's an aspect of the fall as opposed to a creation ordinance. See, what you have in creation is a very, very different relationship, which is called one flesh. And that's the relationship which Jesus in Matthew 19 calls the husband and wife to. That's the relationship which Paul in Ephesians 5 or 6 calls the husband and wife to. And he goes back to the one flesh. They don't call them back to, remember, he has dominion over you. Why was there dominion? Because of sin. Dominion brings the executive relationship in because somebody's got to crack a whip. Where is God leading his people to, even at the law of Moses? He's leading them into being the self-controlled people. That's why you have those groups of 10. Self-controlled people who need no one to tell them to know the Lord. And then when you get to Jesus Christ, you find somebody who is just as willing to say, don't let the screen door hit you in the fanny on the way out. The rich young ruler comes and he loves them very much. But you know what? You've made your choice. The guy has to bury his parents. Jesus is always messing it up with the leaders of the day by saying things that they don't like. And it's okay. And you can just feel the disciples saying, do you realize who you just offended? How are you going to get ahead this approach? And that's why the subtitle, it's actually a series that I've been thinking about, but I'll probably get too senile before I can write it. It's the crisis of the cross. Jesus brought the cross into everything. And the cross is that willingness to suffer whatever it takes to meet someone else's need. And of course, divinely, he met the crucial need of the fall and erases the curse and brings us into a relationship with them. And that is such an amazing thing. We don't stop and realize that every time you do something for someone else, you're meeting their need. Anytime you go get a job, why do you have a job? Because whatever it consists of, you're meeting someone else's needs who's willing to trade for those needs being met. and in that trade, they meet your needs. And this is that cross basis of all human interaction. That's where we're headed towards. And people say, well, you can't do this. This is utopian. Yes, it is. What I'm trying to do is clarify where we're going. When you look at that first generation, for instance, Paul never pulls the apostle card. He doesn't say, I'm an apostle. That's why. He says, hey, you guys ought to know. I led you to Christ. I'm like a father to you. And he also doesn't say, hey, where are your elders, Corinthians? They need to get you in line. He never addresses the elders. Do all things decently and in order is not followed with the appointment of a marshal or a calling forth of an elder. It's followed by let the prophets control themselves. And when another one prophesies, you can be quiet. The spirit of the prophet is subject to the prophet. That's what follows. Do things decently in order, not the appointment of an executive.
So the Bible does talk about elders and it gives specific requirements. I get this question from young people, old people. Can women be pastors? And I said, well, you're asking a different question than what the Bible talks about. It talks about elders. And I think sometimes these roles all get conflated. A pastor has a shepherding role. A teacher has an instruction role. Because the buck has to stop somewhere. You run a coffee shop.
Yes.
Ultimate decisions get made by you. But they're not decisions of life and death. Hey, Joe, should I kill this person? Those are outside your jurisdiction.
Right.
You may not like this person. You may think that I hope he never comes back to our coffee shop. But you run the coffee shop. So to conflate all those roles into elder, I think it's understood. Somebody has to be looking out for the welfare of everybody, but not in the role of Führer or prime minister or president, but in the role of somebody's got to do this and, hey, I'll do it. And the admonition is pick good people based on these criteria. And when people ask me, well, do you think you should be an elder? And I said, well, I will never be the husband of one wife. I can't. It's,
right.
It's impossible. So instead of going, that's not fair, it's like, well, that's what the Bible says. But not to take this role and put it up on a pedestal and say, all wisdom resides with this position, because none of us have all wisdom.
That's the Catholic magisterium, which the Protestants have brought over into the session, if you're Presbyterian, or the Board of Deacons. In other words, we bring that over, but you didn't mention the word ordination. Can a woman be an elder? You're old enough. You know what I'm saying? You're an elder. I'm referring to our mutual age. I'm not referring to an office.
Right.
And the real question is, what is an office? Not what is an elder, what is an office? Because when you look at ordination, if you remember everything I got through saying about leaders, great ones, as long as you live in a world that requires officers, that requires dominion of one human being over another because of sin. And that's actually what you were saying when you said the buck has to stop somewhere. In other words, because of sin, the buck must stop somewhere. Think of it like this. Should a woman in a world where one has to have dominion over another be put in that position of dominion that's reserved for men? No. Is that the world that God is working us all towards? And that's where I would say no. If somebody wants to come to you instead of the men of your church and get your advice, you are being a pastor to them. If somebody invites you to speak at something, you are preaching to them. Is this inappropriate for you? No, because out there, there's not the structure. So you're exercising your gifts. And that's what I find in the New Testament. When he ascended on high, he took captivity captive and he gave gifts to men. Some should be apostles, prophets. In other words, the church is led by the gifted. And this is what any military organization, if you've ever been in combat, you really want to be led by the gifted, not by the uniform you've been saluting. You don't want that guy leading. You want the gifted leading. And that, of course, is the trick. So here's what I would say. As an office in an organization, no, a woman can't have that. And my question is, why would a woman want that? It's not even good for men to be in that office. You do it because of sin. Why on earth would you think as a woman that you've improved the situation because now you can step on other women? That's not the way to go. Instead, what we should be doing is encouraging the growing up so that the need for officers dries up and blows away. And it's a really odd verse. You may think this is bad exegesis, but when Paul says that there are authorities in Romans 13, he says, "Do you want to know how to live without fear of the authorities? Do good, and then you won't have to fear them." Well, if eschatologically you believe the world is going to be filled by God's people doing good, then the more good they have, the less role there is for the person with the sword on his head. And in fact, this seems to be Jesus's methodology in that he said, make disciples of all nations. He didn't say take over Rome. In fact, he told Rome, you have nothing to fear from us. Caesar has nothing that we need. We're doing a kingdom. Its authority structure comes from somewhere else. We don't get it from the sword. We don't get it from the vote. We get it from the Holy Spirit and so forth. And so, as a member of that kingdom, each person can exercise their gifts, and to the extent that someone seeks them out and wants to say, that's good advice, they can follow what you say. And I'd also say the elders have nothing more than good advice to offer themselves, or they're the mouthpiece of God. Which is it?
Right.
You
And I
know.
think this is where we've gotten off the rails, so to speak, in terms of tradition. I've been in studies where somebody brings up a difficult thing, and the first thing that somebody says is, well, of course, we would go to the elders for a decision, as opposed to, wait a minute, don't we have access to the same rule book? They haven't been given extra special secret information. And
Yes.
so I look at it that there's an office that makes sure that certain things are taken care of. For example, if we are meeting in Joe's house and the roof blows off, somebody might have to say, okay, let's all contribute since Joe's roof has just blown off, and let's, okay, I'll collect the money, I'll do this and that. Now we have a roof again, and this is where we're meeting.
Yeah.
That's an administrative office. Somebody's got to finally do that. But to decide that the office is the same thing as a ministry or a calling, does the average Christian have a ministry? Or do you have to go to seminary to get a ministry? And I think that's where we've made the tradition of we need a professional class to lead us, as opposed to no, we're supposed to first be self-governing and then respect authority in family, church, and state, but authority is not based on coercion.
Yes, and it's not sword-based. And the last three times Jesus talks about the sword, one is he says, be sure you've got one. Sell your extra cloak and get one on a personal level. The second is where Peter says, oh, I see why he gave us a sword. It's so we can establish the kingdom and launch those legions of angels that Jesus keeps talking about. And Jesus says, put away your sword. And then he establishes a principle, what Moses would call an ordinance. And he says, for what lives by the sword dies by the sword. His kingdom can't be provided for or protected or established by a sword because it won't last. The sword's an inadequate tool for building a kingdom. It does some things very well, and that's why he has it on a personal basis. And then finally, he tells Pilate, we're not going to fight you guys with our swords either. So, what is our relationship to the officials who bear swords? Well, it's doing good and filling the earth with people that make their sword something that isn't doing much good, why don't we beat it into plowshares? And scripture says that's where we're going. So, what I'm writing here, and I doubt if anybody's going to read it after I die. Most people, as you have said, can't even read it while I'm alive. But what I'm trying to say is, how would you construct, what would a church be like where you just took Jesus and Moses seriously and said, we're not going to organize it with great ones? It doesn't mean great ones won't be in leadership. But they won't be endowed with ordination. They won't be endowed with office, titles. And that's another weird little tiny thing is you don't have any titles. Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. It's Paul, who's also an apostle. And then Paul even goes so far in Galatians 1 to say, I don't care what you call yourselves, apostle, one of the 12. You know, when he refers to the 12 in Galatians 2, he's already said, if you don't preach this gospel, and the gospel is really the application of one community. That's really the application of it, because that was the issue in Antioch, is the men from James had swept Peter away and they were having separate communions. So Paul says you can't preach a gospel that doesn't result in one body, one faith, one baptism, one dinner table. So then in Galatians 2, he doesn't even refer to the 12 apostles as apostles or disciples. He says, what they are means nothing to me, those who are of repute. In other words, he's going to Jerusalem to find out if we even have a religion after all this. What's going to happen here? That's the seriousness of it, that there is no office that guarantees that kind of authority unless we're in a sinful world. And that's where I'm saying, okay, so how do you organize if indeed the very 12 themselves can be referred to as men of repute? Who they are means nothing to me. I'm going to find out whether they're preaching the gospel or not.
So you're kind of saying, rather than I'm going to this school so I can become a this, that the cream will rise to the top. The guy who has good advice, people will go to him because he has good advice. People won't go to him because they have to go to him.
Yes, that's exactly. I don't even know if I've used that analogy before of the cream rising to the top. My question is, well, it's who's the guy in charge here? Well, when somebody raises an issue, which way do all the eyes turn? They may turn several ways. Someone may look at you, someone may look at me, someone may look at Pastor Smith. That's how you know who's in charge. That's why I say to ladies who would like to be ordained, or really to anybody who would like to be ordained, don't lust after the office. See if anybody pays attention to you anyway.
People go, where are they going with this? It's to
Yes.
break away from potentially to be considered a false paradigm. Is the church more like the temple or like the synagogue? Is the church something that has to compete with other institutions in order to stay afloat, or will people naturally go there? You made the point about Jesus saying, don't let the door hit you as you're leaving. He didn't chase after people. He presented things. 5,000 people shows up, and now he's going, like, we should feed them.
Yeah.
They weren't given a test or they had to take an admissions exam to find out if they could sit there. So he taught them. They came to listen to him. But as you pointed out, in terms of serving needs, hey, they're probably hungry. We shouldn't just say, go home, have a nice day.
Then the next day he says, "Yeah, you guys are just here because you had something to eat. You're not here for me. Go away." And that gets into the argument of, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." Which then turns into Jesus saying, my flesh is food indeed, my blood is drink indeed. And I'm just this gruesome, gruesome picture. He goes all the way through. And then he says, you have no life in you if you don't eat me. And then at the very end, he kind of looks around and says, where is everybody? And
Right.
the disciples, so he asks them, why are you here? Are you two going to leave? And I think as Peter says, well, to whom else would we go? Which is kind of a negative endorsement. And then he follows it, but you have the words of eternal life. You then jump to the end of Paul's three chapters, really the only window we have into what went on during church service in the early church. And it should shake everybody up. We far prefer writing our liturgies out of the stuff going on in the book of Revelation, which I've never seen as being particularly liturgical. But here's this stuff going on in the church. And basically, in that discussion on tongues and prophecy at the very end of chapter 14, where everybody tries to figure out, wait, do tongues attract the unbeliever or send them away? You just step back and say, wait a second, what Paul is saying here is we have the words of eternal life. Whether somebody's speaking in tongues or prophesying or whatever, just sharing their gifts, we have the words of eternal life, and that is what should be bringing people to us. By the way, as far as speaking in tongues goes, I don't know why the Reformed oppose it, because your average Reformed sermon is a message in tongues to probably 90% of 99% of all Americans. They don't understand what the issues are, but they may as well be, is my point. And Paul's whole thing is, whatever it is, however it comes out, it ought to be something that somebody says, there's life there. These are the words of eternal life. The river of life flows out of us. We are the temple of God. The river of life is to flow out and just turn everything around us from a desert into an Eden. It's kind of optimistic. That's not been my experience, but that's what scripture says. And then Jesus says that to the Syrophoenician woman, out of you will come rivers of living water. And it's like, well, wait a second. He should be saying that to like somebody like John. John, now that's a guy who has rivers of living water. But he makes it open to, this is what you are as a Christian. You are the temple of God. And so therefore, as the temple of God, what's called for is voluntary self-control. The ordination passage at the laying on of hands, Paul tells Timothy to kindle whatever was going on at the laying on of hands. It wasn't an office. You know, hey, remember, you're the pastor, Timothy, and you got this status and you got the standing. He said, when they laid on the hands, you got a gift, and that's what you need to kindle. And then he says, he didn't give us a spirit of fear, but of love, power, and self-control, self-government, a sound mind. Those are the things that are available to any kind of Christian you can think of needs self-control. That's fundamental. That's the cookies on the lowest shelf and the highest shelf and the weirdest shelf.
I think what you're saying, and I don't disagree with you, what you're saying is too many people underestimate the power of the Holy Spirit, in as much as the Spirit makes you thirsty. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst. In other words, if you have to force people to come and do what you are doing, then they're not coming because they want it. Maybe they're coming because you've made them feel guilty. I don't look at anything that Jesus said to people was to make them feel guilty. It was to convict them of the difference between right and wrong. But they have to embrace it. Obviously, there were plenty of people who didn't embrace it, and they walked away. But then there were people who did embrace it. And with the power of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, they suddenly went from being chicken to warriors, who basically said, oh, hallelujah, they beat us up today because we were proclaiming Jesus.
Yeah, honestly, when I listen to some of the stuff you've written and said, that's you.
And that is the Spirit. And that's the other thing that I've noted, that people think that a Spirit-driven life has to do with personality. You pointed out different people have different gifts. Okay, so I can talk. Ask me to sing in front of a bunch of people, they'll say, please don't. I mean, there's plenty of other people who can do that. So we have different giftings. But when we make it a point of personality, that says that the Holy Spirit is going to be ineffectual in some people and effectual in others. Well, I think that's slander, slander to the Holy Spirit. I think way too many professing believers are comfortable doing that.
Yes, very much. Starting in seminary, people started thinking it very wise to say that the Westminster Confession of Faith, Reformed doctrine, Calvinism didn't really have anything having to do with the Holy Spirit. And it struck me then, it just grown on me. It is the theology of the Holy Spirit, because when you say God is sovereign over all things, what you're saying is we can't create contrivances that replace the Holy Spirit. And so they don't write a special section of the doctrine on the Holy Spirit. Rather, it's an understanding that if you believe in the chapters on predestination or chapters on the Holy Spirit doing everything you can think of. And the Holy Spirit, when it comes to worship, is the thing that really struck me, is how much of what's called worship is a series of rules to see to it that everybody is orderly, so that we can hide the fact that nobody really cares about what's going on. Now, I know people heard me say that they don't care about worship. They do care about worship. But what I mean is, when you look at how little Jesus seemed to care about order, and how if you took every interruption, what we would call faux pas or something like that, out of the Gospels, you wouldn't have a gospel. He viewed everything that went wrong as an opportunity to teach and do the unforgettable, like the time they tried to throw him off a cliff, or the storm in the boat interrupting his prayers or sleep when he's on the side of the mountain, so he just walks out to him, or being touched by a sick woman and saying, who touched me? I mean, that just wrecked the whole trip. Or screaming, naked, brutal, murderous madmen, you know, coming out of the tombs to interrupt him. The whore pointing ointment on his feet in front of the Pharisees of all people while he's trying to reach out to them. And I mean, what's this? Or the 30 minutes it took to tear a hole in the roof in the middle of his sermon. This woman is dragged half naked, if not naked, in the middle of sex. the mother coming up with their infants and the disciples shooing them away. You can literally go through the Gospels and realize almost everything there is something went wrong.
An interruption.
Right. And we design our worship so that, God forbid, anything goes wrong. In other words, there's nothing that would attract somebody's attention on its own. I remember when Mayor Rizzo was mocking whoever is running against him in Philadelphia back in the 70s. And he said that if his political opponent, he says, nobody's going to go to his press conferences. If he ran down the street naked, nobody would pay attention. And that's what I'm thinking here. It's a particularly graphic image, but it's like, there's nothing going on in our services to turn people's head, to say, these are the words of life. I want to be in this group. So what did Jesus do with all this? How did he function? Did he set it up in a way, without giving a whole bunch of rules to maintain order, did he set it up in a way so that if you're not gifted and if you can't hold people's attention, they won't be there if you don't have the words of eternal life?
Let me just say, that doesn't mean you have no function or service. You can be the guy who sets up the chairs and sets them up well, but you don't have to try to do something that you're not geared for. But that doesn't mean you don't try to learn and improve.
Right. And the natural teachers will rise to the top, and they don't have to compete with each other for a salary. When I look at what Paul said, he said, let those who teach well be worthy of double honor. I mean, it doesn't sound like a career tracking, and the senior pastor gets more.
So let's go back to the upper room, which is the principle of worship. You point out that it was anything but orderly. It was anything but formal.
Yes.
I mean, they're lying around. I granted that was the custom on how you ate, but they're interrupting each other. I like the part where you said Peter's giving John hand signals. Would most people today say, whoa, that is just like out of line? That shouldn't be the way it is.
Right. And I think that if the tradition was chairs, like Da Vinci thought it ought to be, they would have had chairs. But the point is, that wasn't the convention. And having John lie, even sitting on low sofas, I don't know that lying with your head on another man's chest was exactly normal. The reason it's important to picture the upper room and the chaos that erupted, if you've ever been with a group of men, and I would say a group of women or a group of anybody, and something remarkably disruptive is stated or happens, everybody talks at once. In my entire life, until I actually looked at this, I pictured this communion service where nobody says anything. We're all sitting there, and first Peter says, is it I, Lord? And then James says, no, Lord, is it I? And then John says, is it I? It's like, no, it was, when you read the story now, you can't help but think, how did they miss who it was? Jesus answers the question, it's the one that I dip with. That's how disruptive it was. And Jesus was okay with that. I think it fit his purposes, because I think if it had been like my picture, and then I say, well, it's the one I'm going to dip with, and you dip, no matter who you're going to hand it to, that guy from that point is going to be noticed, instead of slipping out so that people think, oh, maybe he's going to give something to the poor or something.
Right. You got me thinking. And I always like people who get me thinking. But Jesus didn't say, okay, pay attention. Okay, I noticed you're looking away. It's time for you to pay attention. Number one, he basically had to say the same thing over and over again. Even when he had their attention, they didn't always get it. But he didn't, as you put it, he didn't mind the interruptions, because it was just another opportunity to speak to them directly, because it mattered who his audience was. He didn't just speak out into a vacuum and said, well, somebody will pick this up. He didn't have a bullhorn and he was by himself. So he spoke to the people who were in front of him. And I think too much evangelism today, this, you know, I wish I was better at evangelism. Well, I like what you said earlier. If you're cleaning a toilet, you can have the opportunity to evangelize the guy who you're cleaning a toilet for. And when he says, thank you very much, you do a good job. And you say, well, I must, because I answer to the Lord. And so you're constantly giving witness. I think people have lost the fact that being a witness is saying what you saw, saying what you felt, saying what you heard. It's not, I am now going to present this theological truth, and you're going to say, wow, isn't that person smart?
Never spake a man thus, a voice of a God and not a man. Because we're Reformed, and we're well aware of the regulative principle of worship. The thing that has always bothered me about the regulative principle, first of all, it's a rational principle. doesn't even pretend to be a biblical thing. And that's not in and of itself wrong. It's just like, okay. And then the second problem with it is it actually came into effect in the dialogue between the Protestants and the Catholics. They were trying to find an objective principle. So it's not like I just don't like having a rosary, but it was like there's a principle that just wipes it all away and it's nothing personal. This is the way God wants it. When in fact, Scripture does have a principle of worship. It's the second commandment. And it's not just statuary or stained glass windows we might have. It has to do with how liturgy functions, how our process in worship and our time together functions to create artificial means of worshiping God versus giving people a chance to worship Him as they really are. In other words, as a pastor and an elder, if you notice somebody's looking out the window all the time, that's a good clue that we need to go have lunch with them after church, that kind of thing. If a mother or dad have no idea how to stop their kids from crying, we need to have some families get together and have lunch and not straighten them out, befriend them, come alongside, do stuff together as families, let them watch you as you work with your kids, that sort of thing. That's what I mean by the application of the second commandment. Is it's not just we shouldn't have idols in the church. We shouldn't be turning our liturgy into an idol. You gave a very good corrective a minute ago about what I did mean, and you were absolutely right. And that is, there's much attention given today to being seeker friendly. The word seeker friendly shouldn't be a bad word. We should be friendly to seekers. But by that, creating an entire dog and pony show, which the Orthodox do with incense and chanting, and which the televangelists do with fog machines and the praise and worship, which turned into contemporary Christian music and worship. What I'm talking about is not creating something that's going to keep everybody's attention. That's not at all what I'm talking about. I'm talking about people who are not rock stars, but God has, over the course of their life, endowed them with wisdom and endowed them with that heart to see the hurting person or the needy situation or whatever it is and step into it in a way that doesn't sound the trumpets, but rather they realize after 2 months, wow, she's my friend. Wonder what she has to say.
Exactly. It's interesting. I have conversations regularly with my granddaughter, and I love them because she asks me the questions that more people should be asking. But she said, "Do you raise your hands when you sing?" And I said, "No, not really." And she said, "Oh, is it wrong?" I said, "I don't know. Do you?" I said, "We're supposed to worship in spirit and in truth. That's what we're supposed to do. If you feel like it and that is what you feel like doing, then do it. But don't do it or not do it because everybody around you." I said, "When I sing, I'm singing with other people. And that's really exciting to me. And it's not so weird." I was talking to someone else recently in terms of singing in church, and it's like at the baseball game, everybody sings, "Take me out to the ball game together." They're basically saying we're acting as one voice here. And so I
Right.
think we've lost the idea of however you honestly respond to being among the body and that you look at it. These are brothers and sisters. You don't even have to like them all that much. I didn't always like my brothers and sisters, right? But I recognized we were part of the same family. And so that's where God's law then governs us in, like I said in the earlier example, you might have a customer who comes into your coffee shop and you really don't like him. God's law says you can't kill him. So don't even entertain that. But you can talk to him and you can say, you know, you're making other people uncomfortable. And quite possibly you'll build a relationship and you'll have achieved something that couldn't have been achieved by getting the cops come to remove him.
Yes. And I've done this many times. One of the funniest, I was driving down the street in Swannanoa, which is about as rural as you could get. And as I'm driving along, a streetwalker is walking the other direction. And I did a double take. And I thought, yep, that's exactly how she, I mean, it was just as stereotypical as you could be. And about 20 minutes later, I get this phone call from one of my baristas, who, by the way, is extremely liberal, or was extremely, is a while back, incredibly liberal in the sense of we help everybody and you nasty Republicans hate everybody. And she says, there's a prostitute in here. What should I do? I said, "You have a problem with a sex worker?" I said, "Well, honestly, should we discriminate against her?" The girl was just flabbergasted and didn't know what to say. She was extremely uncomfortable. And by the way, the morality of my barista was nothing that anybody on this broadcast was recognized as particularly moral. So I said, "Would you like me to go and just help with the situation, see if we can find a better place for her than the coffee shop?" And she said, "Please." So I came there and I walked up to her and struck up a conversation with her, and she wanted to use a telephone. I said, "You know, ever since these cell phones came in, it's really personal. Nobody really wants to do that. But hey, would you like a cup of coffee?" "Well, how would you like a latte?" Got a latte. We sat down and talked, and I said, "I don't think you're going to drum up any business here. Why don't you go across the street to the grocery store?" And gave her $5 and said, "Get yourself something to eat over there." And so she walked out. The barista was dumbfounded watching all this because there was never a confrontation. There was never harshness. And I then used it to point out, I said, "The problem is you come from an ethic which on paper says, let's be nice to everybody and we'll call them sex workers, not whores and stuff like that. But the question is, when they're right there, how do you treat this person as a human being? And there's nothing illegal about what they're doing. So, I mean, there's no recourse we can turn to. I'm not going to beat somebody up. This is how you reach people who are lost." And she just looked at me. I said, "Yes, lost. It's not just Christians who think people are lost. You do too. But you have no hope for them. I do." That was the end of that conversation. But just finding ways like that. Again, it's that gospel. Anything that disrupts our smooth order of business is an opportunity for the gospel.
Even though where you live, it's not maybe illegal what she's doing. First of all, nobody watching her go down the street or in the coffee shop necessarily knows everything about her. So there are certain assumptions that are being made on what
Right.
she does for a living. But ordering a coffee isn't among the things that are illegal. But when you develop a one-on-one relationship with someone, then you can talk to them about the real law. Of
Yes.
course, what you're doing for an occupation is unlawful in God's eyes, and it hurts you way more than it hurts anyone else. And that's not what
Yes.
he desires for image bearers. You see,
Very much.
so suddenly it doesn't have to be, we got to fight these people. Yes, the Bible talks in militaristic terms at times, but Jesus told us that the sword was the word of God. It wasn't steel sharpened repeatedly. How we were going to affect what you pointed out will be the eventual outcome is that everybody will know.
That's my biggest problem when people say, "Should we have Christian nationalism?" Well, if you're going to call it Christian, then you got to apply what Jesus said. And that is, you beat your swords into plowshares, assuming Jesus, of course, is the Logos who told Isaiah what to say, which I do. All the other things Jesus said about the sword indicate that whatever its function was before Christ in maintaining order and punishing sin, that now the sword takes on a different function for the people in God's kingdom. And so a Christian nation should be a nation that reflects Christ said about order. You can't have a Christian nation apart from the people of God being transformed and being the bulk of that nation. And then they don't use the sword to kill the people that they couldn't convince. You don't use the sword to punish those who reject Christ. He didn't use the sword. Otherwise, you're in the Catholic situation of the ask any good Catholic. We never burned anybody at the stake. We just turned them over to the Christian prince. He did the burning. We in the church, we didn't execute anybody for rejecting Christ. We just turned them over to the Christian state, to the
Yeah.
Christian chief of police. He took care of it.
I think it's possible to get confused in trying to figure out what exactly is being said here. And so I think I want to do a little bit of clarification. It's not that somebody breaks into your house and you are not allowed to defend yourself. That's not what we're saying. We're not saying that there are certain infractions of God's law that shouldn't have the sanctions God says should be there. And those are God-ordained sanctions. That's why we can't make up a three strikes law to deal with somebody who commits crimes, because that's not what God's law says. There are certain crimes that say your life is over. There are certain crimes that say you make restitution. There are certain crimes where you get not more than 39 lashes on that part that will hurt. So God has different ways. And that's why if we're going to say, We're going to make America great. We got to get back to our roots. Well, providing that our roots were truly biblical, consistently biblical, as opposed to sort of biblical. Sort of biblical maybe is better in some regards than not biblical at all, but that's not the measuring stick God uses. So right. What are we saying is okay in America today? We're saying it's okay for certain people to be killed at a certain stage of their life. And there are right. other people who say that the people who do the killing shouldn't be called murderers. Okay, if you can reconcile that with God's law, then you're reading a different Bible than I am. So instead of deciding that we're going to make everybody conform to us, and if they don't like it, we'll force them, our whole approach should be much different. I've got something that you might or might not find valuable. It's up to you. Listen and decide if it's valuable or not. That's how Jesus gained followers. That's how Jesus had people give up their livelihoods and follow him, not yes. because he drove them out of business.
And it's a reliance on the Holy Spirit. And you say, well, I can't do those things. Well, I don't know. Jesus thought you ought to be able to. I'm not sure where to go with that, but I do know this. The Holy Spirit is still alive and well and active, and that is the basis of evangelism and conversion.
Well, let me just say this. They were told, and it's still in our Bible, that if we had faith the size of a mustard seed, we could remove mountains. Was Jesus being hyperbolic? Was he saying, give it a good old college try? Or was he saying truth and we have yet to fully believe it? Belief is more than amen, brother. It's acting like this is true. So I constantly have to, in a sense, not berate myself, but say I must not have that kind of faith, because it's not that anything I want, I get. It's what the word of God says, that nothing's mm-hmm. impossible with God. So I don't have to put him on the clock to say, well, this is true or not. But I have to believe it's true and act like it's true.
Yeah, and Lord, build my faith.
This is true for wayward family members. This is true for even people's local church. I mean, you could get a lot of people to give you long essays on what's wrong with their church.
Yes.
It becomes the reason to leave that church. After all, you can't be associated with imperfect people. Well, okay, well, find a place where you won't. But if you're willing to be who you are and understand what the word of God says and proclaim it, not in terms of don't listen to this guy, if people will listen to you, and you should be looking for opportunities, whether it's in writing or in finding opportunities to speak, just go places, and wherever you go, there's an opportunity. If you think you have to wait for the perfect opportunity, you're just looking for an excuse not to do something.
Every time I hear somebody criticizing a church, I always think, what's your real goal here? And actually, one of the disturbing things to me is when people would say, this is so negative. You're just giving more reasons why the church stinks and stuff like that. And it's like, no, that's not at all what I'm trying to do. The thing about negativity is it's easy. It's like dirty bathroom humor. It's easy. It's like bad language. You reduce everything to what? Three words. It's an insult to think that we're only negative. Because the easiest thing to do is to tear down, try building up. And that's where, when you were talking about what the gifts are to do in Ephesians, it's to build up the congregation. And that's the word using, to build up, to edify is just the Elizabethan word, but to build up people so that they can stand firmly on their own feet. I've always said people should read the pastoral epistles quickly, because what happens is we think, oh, well, that verse giving executive authority is somewhere else. Well, just read all the pastoral epistles quickly and jot down what are the problems that Timothy and Titus would face. And then read them again quickly and jot down what are the solutions to those problems. And what you'll find is where Paul is speaking practically, the solutions can be summarized. Take heed to yourself and to your teaching. Hold fast to that, for by so doing, save both yourself and your hearers. It's not convene the session, have a secret trial. The idea in the first generation strikes me as being everybody knew everybody, so they didn't need to do a trial of the guy who was sleeping with his father's wife. Everybody knew about it. In fact, the problem was he was saying, what's the big deal? Why can't I do this? In other words, all the facts were stipulated to, which is what it's like in a family. In a family, everybody knows what's going on. And even if you didn't know that that was going on, as soon as it's said, you have the full context of your brother or sister. And you don't have to have a process whereby you can verify testimony and have chain of evidence for facts and all that kind of stuff. The ecclesia, the fellowship gets together and you look at the two brothers, or Yodi and Syntyche, as the case might be, and you say, okay, what's going on here? And if they can't get along with each other and don't want to do what the body of Christ is saying, there's none of this secret trial going on where then the elders emerge and say, this is our judgment. So and so is excommunicated and you shall shun them, or whatever it might be. It's like everybody's a part of it.
And the excommunication process involves, I'm not going to fellowship with you now till you get your act together. But you don't stop praying for the person. And it
Right.
isn't that, okay, line them up against the wall and we're going to shoot them. Really think people have missed this. Treat them as a tax collector or publican. Well, they didn't
Yeah.
go around shooting tax collectors and publicans. They weren't supposed to go spit in their face. They were
Yeah.
supposed to share with them the truth of God's word.
And who was it who tells that story? It was the tax collector,
Yes.
Matthew. What's the worst that can happen if everybody sits down together? First of all, it has to be a small enough group to be able to do that. The worst that can happen is the group divides and they pray for each other. I mean, it could be something like, you know what? You got to baptize them like this. Nope, you baptize them like that. It could be something like that, or it could be predestination, or it could be something that's very divisive. And so rather than fighting over the ministry, the program, the buildings and grounds, where the church is made up of groups small enough for everybody to know each other, you can say, you know what? This is time to make two churches, just two congregations, and we'll pray for each other. How do you handle division? And the first thing is division ought to be normal. You
Yeah.
get to a certain size and you say, okay, time for two congregations. And then in that context, where there's discipline, essentially what you're telling the excommunicated is go on out there and see if you can start a church where people are sleeping with each other's mothers. You know, it just is like goodbye. And
Then he came back, and then Paul had to say, okay, he's back. Isn't that what you wanted him to be walking correctly, as
right.
opposed to don't continue to punish a repentant person?
Yes.
A lot of people say, well, how do we get to what you're talking about from where we are? Well, first of all, you have to recognize where you are. You recognized with the prostitute that you couldn't just say, by the way, come here, pick her up. Apparently, no civil authority was doing it. So you
Yeah.
approached it differently. You don't know what happened to this person. But I think within these smaller congregations, how you get there is number one. Recognize gifts, but also encourage people in their gifts. When I was writing my children's storybooks, I knew that children's storybooks needed to be illustrated. I went to people within the church at different times and said, here's my book, would you illustrate it? And they were like, but I've never done anything like this before. I said, I know, but I think you have a gift in doing this. Were they the best illustrations ever? I don't know, but my writing isn't the best writing ever. It was for a purpose. And in each case, the people look back and they say, thank you, because I recognize that this is a gift. So I'll find other
Yes.
ways to use it. And I paid them. It wasn't like, oh, we're Christians and, you know,
You
going to
should do
be.
this for free. Yeah,
Right. No, you're going to be
right.
paid for it because the worker is worthy of his hire. We should all have within our budgets, Joe, the wiggle room to be able to support other people in at least exploring their gifts.
Yes.
I got your thesis in a PDF form. I know you share some of it in your Facebook posts. Is the best way for people to kind of get a handle on where you're coming from is to just follow you on Facebook?
Facebook is where I think out loud. That's a pretty good way to put it. And it's also where, because I'm driving a lot, the problem with somebody like me is I'm nuancing words. Facebook is where I think out loud. I can send people a PDF version very easily. Rushdoony said, history is the perfection of doctrine. And that is something that the more I've thought about, it's okay, so what's the doctrine and how does it transform history? I understand it's saying doctrine perfects history. In other words, it actually changes its course. It creates a people of God with their thinking inspired by scripture, do things like they can now be involved in the government of their societies. And so you have constitutional, which is, say, covenantal governments being formed, because the people aren't just the mob. Well, that's the direct result of the discipleship of the gospel. It changes things. I listened to my baristas talking about stuff, and all of them have co almost completely abandoned pure paganism. All of them have adopted basically the fruit of the spirit ideals. And those are not pagan ideals. You won't find that in Marcus Aurelius. It's like there's been a tremendous shift so that even the pagans now aren't even really pagans. They're much more like Christian heretics. So my question was, what would the world be like if the incarnation actually became the pattern of our relationship with each other and our relationship with people who need help? What would the world be like if we really weren't afraid of death and we really did believe that there is life on the other side of the tomb? How do you apply that to the problems we face, which seem overwhelming? How do we live out these doctrines, and what's their sociological impact when we do? And how does God use them to move the world forward?
On Facebook, Joseph Foreman.
That's it.
How will they know they have the right Joseph Foreman?
There's an old man with a beard looking like Gandalf is my thumbnail. It's actually my father when he was 94. It's such a great picture because people think they're arguing with an old man, and believe it or not, they're actually kinder in the things they say.
Out of the question podcast at gmail.com is how you get in touch with us, and we look forward to talking with you next time.
Thanks for listening to Out of the Question. For more information on this and other topics, please visit chalcedon.edu.